Let's begin with a word of prayer, orienting ourselves as to why we're here. Now, Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the wonderful opportunity we have to worship you in the power of your Spirit and in the truth of who and what you are. We pray, Father, that all that we do this morning will be glorifying to you, glorifying to your Son, in the power of your Spirit whom you have given to us. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing. We have few, but we can still sing. Okay, yeah, we scared them off last week. That was it. We gave it all to them last week, and that was it for the year. All right. Okay, a couple of things, please. Continue to be in prayer in regard to our property. We've not heard back from our letter to the owner, but we somehow are sure that we will hear from him. Please be in prayer for Ian and Carol McGrath as they plan to go to Central America. Be in prayer. People, we have a lot going on in the Middle East. I'm thinking about doing some kind of a special in regard to the Middle East. It's getting, if you read this morning's paper, and all of the continual increasing, not just continual, but increasing antagonism that's going on in the Middle East, and from the Jews, the Palestinians, and Iraq, Iran, all of the things that are going on in that area. So you, by no means does anyone, or at least me, I'm not going to never get involved in any kind of predictions when anything is going to happen or not happen, but come on through, come on. But when Jesus Christ came, they were looking. There was no doubt that they were looking in regard to the coming of the Messiah. So that was happening. And many people today, don't worry about it, come on through. Many people today are worried. What am I doing here? Many are worried and concerned, or been thinking about that. It is near time that Christ calls on the church. No one knows. But there is the momentum of history. So many things, and so many things are in place. And I just encourage you to make value of every day of your life, and don't get too caught up in the things of this world that would cause you to be discouraged, and not enjoy your life in that respect. In regard to prayer, we need to be in prayer for Romeo, Lily's daughter, son, and experience some illness, so we need to be in prayer. Please put that in as a main center of prayer. Any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of, but just continue to be in prayer in regard to each other, as we are beckoned to do by Paul, to be in prayer for one another. Now the Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. Let's talk about that. The offertory, first of all, is for the believer only. If you're here and have never accepted Christ as Savior by faith only, then the offering plate is of no issue for you. The only issue for you is the offering on the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The offering is for the believer, but not just for the believer. It is for that believer who is walking by faith in the power of the Spirit and the leading of the Spirit. Because Paul says, if I give all that I own and do not have love, it profiteth nothing. Now, having love, love comes from the fruit of the Spirit, and therefore we must be in the Spirit in order to have that love. You cannot generate this love in the flesh. It must come through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, first the requirement, if you want to look at it that way, is one who has accepted Christ as Savior, and then the momentum is that you're in the power of the Spirit, and He leads. There is no tithing in the church age. It is not part of the church age. It's not part of the New Testament. There is no law, no set amount. It's as the Lord prospers, as the Holy Spirit leads us in that way. We have many things we need to get done. We need to get some more of the publications printed. Ian and Carol are about out, and so we need to get some of those printed up. And so we have some things we need to do. Isn't it a shame to come visit and they bring you up to the second row? That's such a shame. I mean... That's just such a shame. When I visit, I want to sit on the back row. I don't want to be ushered up to the front. That way, if I don't like it, I can get out of here. So let's prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we enter into this facet of worship, we do so being ever aware of the two great spheres of freedom that are involved, political, economic freedom we enjoy in America. And we are most appreciative for the men and women who have provided us this freedom by giving of their lives throughout the history of this country, right up to this very hour where our military personnel are giving up their life. We do not take our political, economic freedom for granted. We are most appreciative for it. The freedom to do with our lives as we see fit. The freedom to do with our money, our time, who to marry, where to live, where to worship, and why. But Father, we cross this freedom with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the subsequent resurrection. It is in the spiritual realm of freedom that we have eyes to see how to use our political, economic freedom, where to worship, and why, marriage, live, and worship. Father, we pray now that you receive the offerings that we're about to give and that you will continue to use them for the spreading of the gospel to both unbeliever and believer. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. those of you that missed it, Pam and I were saying we've sung that song 1,000 times. And Brian goes, this is my first time. I'm so thankful we did the 10 days. Took us longer than 10 days. The last 10 days in the life of Christ. And we finished that up last Wednesday evening. Now let's turn to John 11. And it's so effective because where we're going to be now is we're going to look back over those 10 days and take our time, go through the passages of Scripture, and see the intensity of the momentum. Now, we did it quickly in our special, Easter special, going through the last 10 days, namely because of the movie The Passion of the Christ, filling in some things. But now having that, I'm glad we did it, because now you've got that in your mind, and everything we're going to do is going to show how all the pieces are put together so that we can understand Scripture. Please remember, people, and I say this so often, sometimes you say things a lot and people hear it, you're not even paying attention to me. It goes, kind of bounces in and out, you're hearing words, and don't do that. When we talk about understanding Scripture, this is the most dangerous thing we'll do is open this Bible, because there are just so many ways in which it can be seen and understood. I was in the gym yesterday talking with some guys, and there are just so many different ways, and it just depends on how you see and understand Scripture. By the way, speaking of that, what we'll do Tuesday night, we're going to get back to the ark, and Noah sends out a raven. And he sends out the dove three times. And we're in the midst of looking at the significance of the sending of the dove three times. The three great battles in Scripture. Relating that with Jude. And dealing with the Cain, Korah's rebellion, and Balaam. Only Jude has them out of order. Now there's a reason why they're out of order. And so that's what we're trying to get a glimpse of what's going on in the Jude passage. So, and then Wednesday night, for so many years, we have gone to Job, here, there, pieced a few things together, and it's time now to start looking at the book. So Wednesday night, we're going to start looking at the book of Job, which to me is the most important book in the Bible. It's the umbrella of the whole Bible. And you're going to be challenged. I spend some time going through what I call better commentaries, better being men who are trained in the languages. And the way we're going to take and understand Job, I've just not seen none of them do it. And it will be up to you how you see what's going on in the book of Job. But it's just an unbelievably important book for Christians in understanding the whole Bible. Difficult to understand the book of Revelation if you don't understand Job, because the seven-headed dragon that comes out in Revelation is all through the book of Job. So we have to understand his part in this whole thing and where the seven-headed dragon fits in. So we've got a lot of these kinds of things that we're going to be covering in the book of Job. It answers, both asks and answers, the question of the Bible, the question of all history. We'll take a look at that. So there are a lot of things we're going to be noting in the book of Job, and that will be starting Wednesday evening. But right now, let's prepare ourselves for the study of Scripture. How do we do that? I'm not the teacher. God the Holy Spirit is a teacher. So we'll spend a few moments in prayer, testing yourself to see if you're trusting Him to open your eyes and your ears as to the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we now enter into the most dangerous thing we'll do in our life, the opening up of Scripture, we pray that Your Spirit will open our eyes and ears to the truth. We have no platform that we wish to stand on here, Heavenly Father, doctrines that we want to manipulate Scripture to fit. We simply submit ourselves to Your Spirit to open our eyes and ears to the truth that You would have us to see. Protect us from the powers of darkness who would intrude on our seeing these things. Squash, Heavenly Father, our flesh that would always seek to usurp the truth, that we might see for a few moments the truth that is going on. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 11 sets the whole scene for the Passion of Christ, the crucifixion. Because in John chapter 11, Jesus Christ does something, does his final act that is going to completely put the religious crowd into that mode. We have to get rid of this man, and we have to get rid of him now. And that is the resuscitation of Lazarus, or bringing Lazarus back from the dead. When Jesus Christ does this, this is going to be the final straw. Hatred is already there. Resentment's already there. Hostility's already there. But now we've got to get rid of him. We can tolerate this no longer. So we're in the midst, when we left off a month ago, for this, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Look at verse 2 of chapter 11. We are in the little town of Bethany, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Jesus Christ has a friend there named Lazarus with 2 sisters, Mary and Martha. They're all the friends of Christ. Lazarus is sick. He's going to die. What's it all about? Verse 2. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, what is the sickness for? What is this all about? Verse 4. Jesus, when he heard it, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now, a lot of things are going on with that, you recall. Number one, he will be glorified in the sense this is another demonstration of who he is. He is the Son of God. He is the God-man. He is the promised Messiah. He is the promised prophet. He is fulfilling all the things that declare who and what he is. Secondly, it leads to the glorification of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because it is going to lead to his crucifixion a few days from now. And so, therefore, and it is at the cross, he glorifies the God, God's Father, and is glorified. Lazarus dies. Jesus Christ waited to get there. He waited to get there, and then he went through a very important discussion with Martha. Look at verse 20. All we're doing is warming you up to where we left off a month or so ago. Verse 20. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him. Now, Jesus Christ is delayed. Lazarus has been in the grave 4 days, 4 nights, and that means what? He is dead. He's not just almost dead. His body is starting to decompose. She heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary sat in the house. Mary's feeling very sorry for herself. Martha runs to the Lord. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, now watch her, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Remember, here we saw she has limited faith, limited view of God. She believes that he can heal her brother. Now, we might say that's good, but she says, "You have to be here." She limits. She has a view of God, a view of Christ. He could have healed her, but he had to be here. So she's got to go through some understanding of faith in her battle. "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." You can still do something about it now that you're here. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." Now Martha's thinking of the resurrection, when we will all be resurrected. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. I know that. But I'm talking about my hurt right now." Jesus said to her, "Martha, I am the resurrection." It's a person. "And the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." So he's spent some time in all of that. That's our reading. Next was an encounter with Mary. Mary falls apart, and he cannot do any teaching because she's not in any mode to be taught. Martha he could teach because Martha's thinking. You have to think. You have to think in order to be taught. He can teach Martha, but he cannot teach Mary. Mary is emotionally falling apart, you recall. Now, Jesus commands in verses 38 and 39, they remove the stone. Let's take a look at that and see what he's doing. Verse 38 and 39. Jesus, therefore, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And the reason for the stone, you recall, was several days. It was a grave, and they put the stone to protect people from robbing, and also the stench of death coming out, all the things that they do throughout history. Jesus said, remove the stone. Now, why does he say remove the stone? Could he have removed the stone? Yes. Could he have had Lazarus walk through it? Yes. But what's the deal? The deal is, he asked man to do only what man can do. The only thing man can do is to reveal the problem. We are great at presenting the problem. Man has no ability to bring about the solution. Man can bring to God the dead. They can remove the stone and reveal he is dead. There he is, dead. That's the problem. Man can do nothing about the problem. He can reveal it. We talk to God, tell God, curse God, complain to God, yell at God, whatever we do with God, but we can do nothing about the solution. But we're excellent on revealing the problem in our own marriages, in our own homes, in our own lives, but it's doing something about the problem that is in God's hands. So that is what God can do. Now, verse 40 is for the believer. Jesus said to her, well, we'll finish what Martha said. Jesus said, remove the stone, verse 39. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Now, what's the point here? People, we've seen two different classes of people. The unbeliever is going to have to see in order to believe. But for the believer, and this is true throughout all history, if you want to see God working in your life, it's going to have to be by faith, not by sight. Note the wording. If you believe, you will see. What a lot of people want as Christians, we want to see and so we can believe. No, for the believer, you and I walk by faith in order that we might see. Because if you look at your life, I do not see God acting in my life. My life is the pits. My life is not what I want. My life is not going where I want. And on and on and on in our complaint of where we are. You're never going to see if you try to do it by sight. If you try to do it by the circumstances. If you want to see the glory of God in your life, you're going to have to walk by faith. You're going to have to trust Him. This is the main thing about the whole book of Job. The whole book of Job is, will you trust me when there's no reason to trust me? In fact, will you trust me when it seems as though I myself am against you? So this is what's going on with a believer. We have to believe in order to see. Then verses 43 and 44 is the resuscitation of Lazarus. This will be to the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, with the resuscitation of Lazarus, we come upon our study. We now get where we left off. Every human being, throughout all history, is going to have to make a decision concerning this man Jesus, concerning who and what he is. He is going to divide the human race. He divides marriages. Thank you that I come to bring peace, nay, rather division. He divides marriages, families. It's your view of Christ. Now, in verse 45 and following, we're going to have a division, two views about Jesus Christ. Verse 45, some will believe. Look at verse 45. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him. Okay. Some will believe. Now we come to the other side of the issue. Some will believe, but others will not. And they will reject. They will say no. And now we're going to look at some of the results of the rejection of Christ. People, there are always going to be results of your attitude toward this man Jesus. There are going to be effects and results in your life, one way or the other. Now, in verse 46, to the end of the chapter, isn't it interesting? One verse for the positive response, and the rest of the chapter is about the rejection. Why is that? Because we are on the road now to the crucifixion. We are on the road now to all the intensity that is going to put Christ on the cross. Look at verse 46. But, coming off of verse 45, he had done, they beheld what he had done, believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Now, people, there's enough here for several hours of study. I'm going to summarize it for you. It's been a while since we've taken points, but I've got to give you some points so that we can quickly go through this. But you've got to realize now the intensity is starting to build. Now, point one, what I want to deal with it here, is a principle of rejection. Principle of rejection. There are various kinds of rejection. There is the rejection that simply walks away. There's a rejection and the person just walks away. We saw this with some of the Jews in the north, in Galilee, who went to Jesus Christ after he fed the 5,000. And what did they want to do? They wanted to make him king. They went to Jesus Christ after he fed 5,000. They wanted to make him king, and what happened? Jesus Christ refused. And so they simply walked away. Well, if you're not going to be our king, then we walk away. They didn't try to kill him. They didn't become hostile. They just walked away. Or, as we saw in John 6. In fact, turn back to John 6, just a few pages back. What happened in John 6? Many just walk away. Why here? Not because he wouldn't accept what they wanted. They couldn't stand the teaching. They could not stand the depth of the teaching that Jesus Christ had done. So in John 6, if you look at verse 66, as a result of this, of what now? Of his teaching. His teaching concerning himself. Many of his disciples, that's people who followed him, withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. In one day, he lost a congregation. In one day, because of his teaching. We cannot handle that. They walked away. Jesus therefore said to the 12, and this is in the Greek, it's not sarcastic. It is a gracious statement. You do not want to go away also, do you? In other words, if you do, you may go also. I'm not going to try to hold you. People, when you try to hold on to a congregation, to someone you love, to anything, you're going to lose it. There has to be the freedom. You do not want to go away, do you also? And here's one of those shining moments. We saw Peter put his foot in his mouth in our study in dealing with the crucifixion of Christ. But here, for a moment, he shines. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Okay, now let's go back to John 11. So, point one, principle of rejection. There are those who reject and just walk away. Now, point two. Many people reject the gospel, reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. And what they do is they go into hostility. They've got to get back. They've got to shut this man up. Now, I want to make one thing clear, so that you don't walk away misunderstanding. There is no nobility in walking away from Jesus Christ, saying no to him as Savior or as the issue in your life, and you walk away and you don't make any issue about it. You're not against Christians. You don't have anything against Christians. It's just not what you want. There's no merit to that. There's no honor there. You are still an enemy of Christ. That's, you got to understand that very clearly. They're still an enemy of Jesus Christ. But what we're looking at is the other group who reject Jesus Christ, and they become the outward enemy. They become hostile toward Christ. They become hostile toward anyone who believes in Jesus Christ as Savior, even in their own families. So they become hostile, and they, a believer decides in their family, they believe in Jesus Christ, going to walk by faith, become hostile. I'm going to do whatever I can to prevent that. They may not even say those words, but they're going to orchestrate their life to interfere with your life walking by faith. Walking by faith and making Christ the center of your life. Point three. The rest of John 11. The rest of John 11, 46 and following, deals with hostile rejection of the person of Jesus Christ. And I want to begin this with a point with you under point three. Remember that the world rejected and hated Jesus Christ before the world hated and rejects you. Now, just staying in the Gospel of John to make it easy, without going through a lot of places in the Bible, turn back a few pages to chapter 7. Look back at chapter 7 with me a moment. Now, we're going to build this. Chapter 7, verse 7. Jesus Christ speaking. The world. That's everyone else in the world. The world cannot hate you. You personally. But it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Now, what is the evil? Not believing in Him. Not believing in the one that God sent. Now turn to John 15. Now look at John 15. We're going to look at verse 18. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Putting it in a humorous way, we are the aliens. We are born from above, and we're here on earth. We're aliens. We do not belong here. And the world doesn't, and the world hates whoever is not its own. It's a step beyond even racial hate. All right, look at chapter 17. Chapter 17. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them. Now, who is them? That's you. Anyone who believes in Christ. I have given them thy word, talking to the Father, and the world has hated them, talking about you, the body of Christ. Why? Because they are not of the world, that's you, even as I am not of the world. People were not of this world. We are born from above. You talk about a second birth, we're born from above. Okay, that's point three, the hatred of Jesus Christ. Point four, all this is going to intensify from the small hill near Bethany, where he raises Lazarus back from the dead. But the shockwaves of rejection of Christ will shake the city of Jerusalem and then all Judea against this man Jesus. Five, last point here. Note, just one verse for belief in Christ, verse 45, the rest of the chapter, hostility toward Him. The rejection with hostility started at the tomb of Lazarus, but its effects will be felt throughout all of Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, until they publicly put Him to death. Now, let me give you a principle. If you're a believer, and you're walking by faith in Christ, people, you can expect. You can expect opposition. You can expect opposition in the world. You can expect it in your home. You can expect it in your community, in your family. You can expect it. Once you make a decision to start walking by faith, I want to think you to think about something with me about Job. We often talk about Job and his three friends and how his three friends turned on him. Why did they do that? You must remember that the way they think is the way Job was thinking. That's why they were friends. You got to remember that. The way that the Job's three friends thought, that's the way Job thought. And Job now is in a journey of changing his whole way of thinking. And boy, when you change your way of thinking from the law to grace, when you start changing that, people, you become the enemy of the world. The world cannot handle that. The world doesn't want that. I hear a lot of times Christians, I get emails. A lot of emails, and more, the persecution of Christians in America, and how the law is doing this, and the law is doing that. People, let me explain something to you about America. Be thankful for the phenomenal miracle in America that has allowed Christianity to flourish. What we probably are moving in toward, in the hostility toward Christianity, this is the norm of history. We have been living, see, American Christians think we've been living in the norm. No, we've been living in the abnormal, the phenomenal. It's a miracle of history. How Christians have been left alone for virtually 200 years in this country. And now things are starting to change, and boy, Christians are just falling apart. How could this? Well, I can tell you how it happens. It's in the Word. The world hates you. Why do you think the name Jesus Christ is the Word? Jesus Christ in movies and things. Why not, instead of Jesus, maybe I ought to be more offensive, but there are a lot of things that don't offend me in movies. But I could be watching even a great movie, and boom, they throw in that, Jesus Christ. And it just shoots right through me. Why do you think that is that they use that name? Why don't they go, oh, Buddha? Why don't they go, oh, Muhammad? No, it's Jesus Christ. Why is that? I think oftentimes the writer, the director, and the actor, they don't even know. They just know this is a name of ridicule. This is a name of cursing. This is a name of profanity. And so they use it that way. So don't be surprised if the intensity does continue in this country of anti-Christianity. Don't be surprised. Just give thanks that you lived part of your life where it was so wonderfully free. Okay, let's look back at verse 46 now. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told, let's just read it so we get a feel of where we are. Let's read some things. But some went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council right away. Let's have a council. And were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And I love that. I wish that were true. I wish that all would believe. But all are never going to believe. But that's what we always do when we're resenting something. Well, everything's going to happen. They're going to get everything. All will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place, which means our way of making money, and our nation. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, now you know him now from our 10-day special, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish. Now, verse 51 is an editorial remark. Now, this he did not say on his own initiative. But being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. See, when he said one must die for all, that's what Christ is doing. He's dying for all. He meant it in a horrible way. God's going to turn it into a good way. Remember that when we get to the study of Job. Okay, let's go back to 46 now. You got a feel of where we're headed. The troublemakers. so impressed with their hostile rejection of Christ. You know, there are people who are just, they're really impressed with their atheism. They're really impressed with their rejection of Christ. They're not foolish. They're not stupid like those Christians. They're very impressed with their IQ, their ability to think things through, and to come to the conclusion that the whole thing about Christ is a farce. Now, they want others to join them, and they want hostility toward those who think in the way that they do about Christ. So first, contrast between those who believe and those who reject. Note in verse 46, we have two verbs. This is very important. They went away and told. Now, the wording is not, let me show you what I want you to be sure you get here. The wording is not, they went to and told. They went to the Pharisees and told. That isn't what it says. They went away and told. Let's look at our verb. First of all, to go away. Up erkamai. I want to put this on the board because I want you to see this. It's important. Sometimes seeing things in the Greek is very important. So here what we have, up erkomai. Yeah, that isn't going to work. So do I have my big one? Yeah, here we go. I like this one. Up erkomai. Okay, let me take a look what we have here. By the way, this is A-P-E-R-C-H, long O-M-A-I. Now, what do we have going on here? This is a prepositional prefix. Apo, I'll just transliterate. A-P-O. Apo means from. It's a directional preposition, and it means from. Now, erkomai, the main verb, that's E-R-C-H, long O-M-A-I, right here. Erkomai means simply to go. To go from. It's an aorist active indicative. Active voice, this is their attitude. And why did I put this on the board? I want you to see what's happening. I want you to see what they're doing. First thing they do is they go away from, put it right here, away from Jesus Christ. Their mind, their body, their action. They go away from. That's what this verb means. So the first thing they do is they make a decision about Jesus Christ. It doesn't say they went away to, they went away from. So first of all, in this passage, they make a decision about this man Jesus. Having made that decision about this man Jesus, they walk away from. They do not want him. One of the worst things that can happen to a person in history is to walk away from Jesus Christ. Why? Because when you walk away from Jesus Christ is truth. When you walk away from Jesus Christ, you are walking away from truth. Now, what happens when you do that? You create a vacuum in your mind. You create a vacuum in your life. And so the rest of your life is a search. The rest of your life is a search to fill up the vacuum of what you think is true, and it is amazing what man throughout its history has accepted as truth, having rejected the truth. What people accept as the fulfillment of their life, having rejected the fulfillment of their life. If Jesus Christ is not the fulfillment of your life, living your life glorifying Him, then people, you have to come up with something else. You have to come up with such things as money, success, sex, fun, power, whatever it is. You've got to come up with something to fill it up. It's not going to remain a vacuum. So some other thing has to come in that will not be truth. And therefore, you'll always be insatiated. You'll always be desiring and desiring and searching to find. This is one of the worst things that can happen is to walk away from Christ because you're walking away from truth. And people, I mean this for both non-Christian and Christians. There are many Christians born again, eternal life, but he's not their life. Other things are their life, their marriage, their family, life, whatever it may be. Wonderful things, not bad things, not sinful things in and of themselves. There's nothing sinful about working. nothing simple about having a goal and fulfilling a goal. We're not talking sin here. We're just talking, this has got to fulfill my life, my family. And then things happen, and it doesn't fulfill your life, and you're left miserable again, and in money, and I never get enough, and you never get enough of this, and you never get enough of that. And life starts becoming, you start becoming old in life if you live that long, and just miserable, it isn't working. And as the writer said, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. I've searched it all, and it's just vanity, because it's not truth. So going away is one of the worst things that a person can do. This is true of the unbeliever, or it is true of the believer. You set yourself up for Satan's lie. You set yourself up to drink in Satan's lie, to drink in the lie of the world, having rejected the truth. I know, well, we haven't looked at it in quite a while, so maybe you won't be tired of looking. Look at Isaiah 28 with me again. Isaiah 28. Look at it with me a moment. Again, the most important passage to me in the Scriptures to understand seeing and not seeing the truth in the Bible. Isaiah 28. And all we're going to do is jump to verse 12, straight to verse 12. Isaiah 28, verse 12. He said to them, now here is the gospel. Here is the true gospel. Here is rest. Give rest to the weary. The word for rest is faith. The word weary is because they have been doing and do and do, rule and rule, rule and rule, little here and a little there of the previous verses. Give rest to the weary. Here is repose. And then you have the saddest words in the Bible. But they would not listen. They would not listen to just faith. So, verse 13, the most frightening words in the Bible, the word of the Lord, that's the gospel to them will become. So every time they open this book, this is what they're going to see. Why? Because they've rejected the truth. People, you reject the truth, you set your mind open for the lie. And this is what, so the word of the Lord, the gospel, to them will become order on order, line on line, or as the NIV correctly says, it says in it, order on order, or rule on rule, rule on rule. Line on line is a rule. Rule on rule, rule on rule. A little here and a little there. Now, why will that happen? That. In order that. Here's what happens when you decide to walk away from the truth and fill up your vacuum with your heart with a lie. Look at it. They will go and stumble backward, be broken, taken snared, and taken captive. Why? Because they're not in truth. And so they've accepted the lie. Okay, let's go back to John 11. Just want you to see, there are results if you decide not to believe in Christ as Savior, not to make Christ the center of your life and the momentum of your life. There are results. You may have intellectual reasons for rejecting Him, personal reasons, whatever it is. But He's not who and what He claims to be to you, therefore, things are going to happen in your soul. Okay, so what's the first action? They went away from Christ. They rejected Him. Now note the next. We have a prepositional phrase telling us where they do go. To the Pharisees. Why to the Pharisees? To express their hostility? Because the Pharisees are already angry and they're going to get rid of this man Jesus. And told them the things which Jesus had done. Aorist active indicative of the verb epo, which means to tell or to speak. The mouth, people. I know a lot of Christians wouldn't take a gun and shoot somebody or a knife and stab somebody. But there are a lot of marksmen in the body of Christ with the tongue. They are great marksmen. They can shoot a bullet and destroy people's lives. They can take a knife and stab and destroy. They like to tell. They like to stir up trouble. They know who they can cause trouble with. Go to the Pharisees. Pharisees already reject this man. So we can just stir this all up. They want to stir up trouble. They want to fire up the hatred. They have loyalty to the law. That loyalty to the law drives a hatred to grace and faith. We saw in our study of SAD, stress, anxiety, depression, that people with inferiority complex can cause superior problems in life. People with inferior complex can cause superior problems to other people. These people have rejected Jesus Christ, could not wait. They couldn't wait to run back and the 2 miles to Jerusalem, find the Pharisees, and tell them what this man Jesus had done. They just couldn't wait. Now, verses 45 through 57, opposition of religion. Opposition of religion. People, the greatest rejection of Jesus Christ is from the religious realm. It's not from the bars. It's from the religion. It's from the churches. Churches that teach that you have to do something for God to be saved. You have to invite Him into your heart. You have to make Him Lord. You have to involve yourself in a ritual. You have to do this. You have to do that. You can't just believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. The greatest opposition to Christ is the very place where people should be going to find Him. And instead, they're finding the law and they're finding works. So the great rejection of Jesus Christ and the love of God is not in the secular world, but those who are religious. And on the basis of their understanding of the Bible, the Isaiah 28, oh, the Bible says you've got to do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, little here and little there. On the basis of all of this, they reject just coming to Him by grace through faith. You've got to work for Him. He's become the great troublemakers in history, and they're religious people. All through the book of Galatians, what did we see? Who is it that has disturbed you by distorting the gospel? Who charmed you away? Who has caused you to stop? You were running well. Who caused you to stop running well? All the way through Galatians, that there's that mystical, unidentified, somebody's always there to distort the gospel, stop you, challenge, cause trouble. They're always there. Now, just so you'll know what we're dealing with here, when I talk about religion, what is religion? Religion, very simply stated, without long definitions, which we could get into, in religion, man does for God. God blesses man on the basis of what man does. That's religion. Truth, grace, says this. God does all the work, man receives by faith, and only faith. Just trusting in the one that God has sent. That's what we mean by religion. Verse 47, let's take a look at it. Verse 47. Therefore, the chief priest and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying at this council, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Now, here we have one of the most important questions that all of us have to ask ourselves. What am I doing? I could spend another couple of hours on just that. What are we doing? Go through the whole Bible with you. But I want to move on a little bit. But I want to just pause a minute. What are we doing? What are we doing in our marriage? What am I doing in my life? It's a very important question the Sanhedrin are asking. The gathering of the council here. Believers, we need to ask ourselves this in our own life. What am I doing? What am I doing in not making Christ the center of my life? What am I doing in not going into the study and the intake of the Scriptures? What am I doing with all my time in my life? What's really important to me? What am I doing? You don't start thinking about that too often in life until things really crash, and sometimes not even then. But I tell you, when you do think about it, you become very old. I found my mother, she wasn't one to reflect it. Maybe because we were always giving her things to do she didn't have time to. But not until in her late days of her death, after she's about 92, she started talking about her life. Start reflecting on things. People don't wait that long. Every now and then ask yourself, what am I doing? Where am I headed? Where do I want to be a year from today? Where do I want to be by Christmas? Where do I want to be? Do I want to be somewhere spiritually? or somewhere economically, somewhere in health. Where do I want to be? What's important? What am I doing? Where am I going? What am I doing with my life, people? Life's short. It is not long. It is short. Okay, the question asked by the Sanhedrin, but it's a question we all need to ask. Now, notice how the shockwave of rejection is traveling. First to the Jews at the tomb of Lazarus. They went away and rejected and told. And now, look where it's gone to now. How quickly. Look where it's gone. We now have the chief priest and the Pharisees calling a Sanhedrin council meeting. That's how fast this thing is going for the crucifixion. The only thing that's surprising here is that it's going to take a little over 10 days for the crucifixion to occur. This meeting happened immediately. And the aorist active indicative here of calling this council together reveals their reaction. Immediately they called together the council. This was something that had to be taken care of and taken care of now. We've got to stop this man, Jesus. We've got to stop his influence. People, you've got to decide in your own life. What are the things you got to stop? What are the things you got to take on as far as your life is concerned? The intensification to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is starting right now. This is going to happen many times in our study over the next 2 weeks in the life of Christ here. The council. Let's talk about it. The council. Technically, it refers to the high council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. From this point on, to understand what is happening in history, we're going to have to become familiar with the players, the enemies, who these different groups are. We ran very quickly through the last 10 days that we just finished in our study. But now I want you to kind of get identify who all these players are. People, friends, people who hate each other are going to become friends to get rid of their common enemy. Got to get rid of Jesus Christ. I was studying here when you saw after the Democrats, their presidential, see who's going to be, now that one Kerry was going to be like, well, enemies that a week before were calling him everything in the book. But now we're all together. We got a common enemy. Got to get rid of the current president. There's nothing like seeing people, religious, political, whatever. When they've got to get rid of somebody, you'll just be shocked. Well, people don't even like each other. Yes, they do now, because they got to get rid. We got to get rid of this man, Jesus. So they will become friends at this time. I want to talk a moment to you about the Pharisees. I will not take much of your time, but you got to know the players, and I'll build on it as we go through. But you got to know who the Pharisees are. Why did they go to the Pharisees? One, the Greek name is derived from the Aramaic. I'm very thankful in seminary. I got to take Aramaic. We had one of the best scholars in any seminary in America, Dallas at that time. So I got to take Aramaic from Dr. Barker. And the Aramaic means separate ones or separated ones. Put it on the board. This is what they are, separated ones. So let's get a picture. These are separated ones. Okay, what does that mean? Separated ones. It refers to those who had separated themselves from everyone else. That is what their enemies called them. They called them the separated ones. The Pharisees, the separated ones. These people separated themselves not just from Gentiles, but they separated themselves from other Jews. You know, religious people like to do that. Oh, you don't agree with me? Well, that's it. I'm separated. People, let me tell you something. Let me remind you of something. What is the new commandment? Is the new commandment, now you all must agree on all things. That's my new commandment. No. He said, love one another as I have loved you. By this, all will know that you are mine. Why one another? Other believers. People, it's easy to love an unbeliever. We don't expect anything from them. But to love a believer who sins and we know they shouldn't, who believes way we don't think they should, on and on and on, it's tough to love one another. It's tough. The new commandment demands the power of God the Holy Spirit. It can't be done in the flesh. He didn't demand that we all think the same way. He said, love one another, because you're not going to think the same way. That's why Paul says in Colossians, the perfect bond of unity is that you all think the same way. No. Perfect bond of unity is love. Spiritual love that the Holy Spirit gives us when walking by faith in the Holy Spirit. So, what are these people? They're like a lot of religious people. There are a lot of religious people. Well, you don't agree with me? That's it. Bang. I have nothing, no part of you. Get out. Just get out. Leave. I've had preachers say that from the pulpit. You don't like, just leave. If we go to the text, we find other things. We find the truth. But the Pharisees, the separated ones, they separated themselves even from other Jews. So other Jews started calling them this word. Point two. Now, what did they call themselves? You're going to love this. What did their enemies call them? They called them Pharisees or separated ones, in Aramaic. You know what they called themselves? They called themselves Habarim. You know what Habarim means? This means associated ones. Associated ones. This is associated ones. Now, what does that mean? Means, watch this, they are associated with the law. To be associated, Habarim is to be associated with the law. They associated themselves with the law in order to observe the law strictly in opposition to all you other Jews and all you Gentile dogs and everybody else. We're the holy ones, we're the pure ones, we're the right ones, and everybody else is wrong, and we associate with the law. We got it. You don't have it. We got it. People, this is why sometimes as we go through this kind of thing, I'll bring you into thoughts that we've had before. That's why I tell you, in dealing with the gospel and how to be saved, salvation one, how to be saved eternally. Salvation two, how to be filled with the Holy Spirit now that you're a Christian. People, the first thing that I, as a preacher, a denomination, or a movement, the first thing I have to do with you is this. Get you not to believe and not accept that it's by faith and faith only. Because if I can convince you that you're not saved eternally by just faith in Jesus Christ, I can convince you of that. You're not saved simply by faith in Christ, nothing more than faith, no lordship, no anything, just faith in Christ. And I convince you of that, what's going to be your question? How? Then how? I got you. The moment you ask me how, I've got you. I've got the secret. I've got the way. Don't you go to any other church. Don't you go to any other denomination. Because they'll lead you astray. I've got the truth. And I'm keeping it. And I'm the only one that can really understand this book. We're the only one. The Roman Catholic Church kept people away from this Bible for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. You really can't understand this book. We understand it. You just listen to us. And Protestant preachers do the same thing. I'm the one. I've got it. I'm the only one that can really understand this. You better stay right here. How do you feel with the Spirit? How do you come out of sin into the power of the Spirit? And if I can convince you that it is not by faith in the one that He sent, the Holy Spirit, then what's your question? Then how? I got you. I've got the secret. Follow me. Follow me. What happens when you accept the fact, the truth, you're saved by faith and you're restored by faith? Nobody controls you. You're free in Christ. Nobody controls you. We come here, why? Because we love the Scriptures and we want to see more and more and understand it and see it all the way through. The Holy Spirit gives us a love of Scripture. But you're free. Nobody controls you anymore. When you know that you're saved by faith, through grace through faith, and you are restored by grace through faith, you are free. The truth shall set you free. So what they've done now, in this thing, the Pharisees, call Pharisees by their enemy because they separated from everybody. They call themselves the Habarim, which means associated with the law. And they're the only ones who understand the law. You can always spot religious people, religious Christians. They like to separate and judge. We're the pure ones. We're the pure ones over here. Purity comes by what we do. No, people, purity comes by walking in the power of the Spirit wherever you are. Not separating and judging. Separating from everyone does not make you pure. Judging others does not make you pure. I know it makes you think you're superior, because you would never do that. It makes you think you're superior, but it doesn't make you superior. All right, the third point. As to the origin of the Pharisees. Every one of the group of the Jews that we're going to be studying on the way to the cross, with the exception of the high priest, developed after the exile. Every group we're going to be looking on the way to the crucifixion developed after the exile. That is the return of the Jews from Babylonian captivity. For the Babylonian captivity. Now, see if you're thinking with me. Which head of the seven-headed dragon is that? What's the first head? Egypt. Second head? Assyria. Third head? Babylon. So, then the developing with the third head of, well, I ran out of idea. The third head of the seven-headed dragon was the Babylonian captivity. We're not have time to go into that, but they were allowed to return from the Babylonian captivity. The Persians, Medo-Persian Empire, fourth head, allowed the Jews to return in 336 B.C. Now, I'm running out, but let me just put it on here so you get your time frame. 336 B.C. The Jews, or the Medo-Persian Empire, allowed the Jews to return to the land. And allowed them to have, would not allow them to have, this is the point, they would not allow them to have a king. No king. Think about now, this big issue that we saw in our 10 days, what was the big issue, especially with Rome? Are you king? Are you here to overtake the world? Are you here to lead an empire? Now, 336 years to around his birth, and we can add 30 for his life. So 360 years, no king. No king. The last king was Zedekiah. Zedekiah was the last king Israel experienced. The next one to be claimed to be king is the son of David, and that is coming all the way down. We have the son of David, which is prophesied in Scripture, Jesus Christ himself. He is king. And what did they do when he came? They rejected him. They rejected him as king. Now, you've got to think with me, people. This is why we have to walk by faith. I want you to see this. For, we'll say 360 years. 360 years, they've not had a king. Now, they were the ones that wanted a king. Oh, they wanted a king. They wanted to be like all the nations around them. Now they have no king, and they've grown accustomed to not having a king, and they know if they get a king, Rome is going to get very mad at them. So now Rome is very upset if they do now say that they have a king. So they're going to reject Jesus Christ as king. So after returning to the land without a king, now here's what I want you to know, think about here with me. They do not have a king, so who's going to rule us? Who's going to lead us? Because you have a king that rules and leads, so they don't have a ruler. So the first stage was the high priest. The high priest. Now that does come before the exile. The high priest. Now, without going through a lot of the history here, because I don't want to bore you, but I do hope you appreciate learning this. By the middle of the 2nd century B.C., there were two defined groups that had developed. One is the Sadducees, one is the Pharisees, both who will be at part at the crucifixion of Christ. So by the 2nd century B.C., not part of Scripture, this is in the Intertestament period, not part of what God ordained, we have the development of the Sadducees and Pharisees. The Sadducees came from the ranks of the priest. If you were a priest and you only held the office so long, then it'd be like having an organization made up of our past presidents that live and having them set up and in some kind of a body. Now, so all the priests became the Sadducees, and they became, very importantly, see if I can find some space over on here. I'll take this home and get it done. Well, I'm not finding any space, so you're going to have to think with me without seeing it on the overhead. They became, watch, they became the political, socio leaders. That's the Sadducees. Now, who are the Sadducees? The Sadducees are made up of high priests, ex-ruling high priests, and they became the political, social leaders. The Pharisees came from the rank of the scribes, teachers, and became very legalistic and very religious. So we have the political, economic leaders, and we have the religious leaders. Sadducees are your political, economic leaders. The Pharisees are the religious leaders. Adherence to the law. You notice something? No one is teaching truth. No one in the political leaders of Israel is teaching truth. The Sadducees, they reject it. The Pharisees, they've gone to law, not the truth. Do you understand why we have prophets in the Old Testament? We have priests set up by God in the family of Aaron. Why prophets? Because the land would be so pitiful. No one was doing truth. God would send in a prophet to tell them the truth. And one time, it was so bad, there was no one teaching the truth. There were no men standing for the truth. So he picks up Ruth and sends Ruth. Found somebody that will teach the truth. Go tell him, Ruth. So we have different things that happen in the Old Testament. But this is the development and how these people all got their power to rule over the people at this time. Now, point four. To understand the Pharisees and what happened. During the period of the Persians, that's the fourth head of the seven-headed dragon, and then followed by the fifth head, that's Greece, Alexander the Great. Now, here's where I love, because this is one of my favorite parts of history, but I'll just give it to you quickly. Those of you that are interested, we'll follow up on it later. But Alexander the Great conquered what is known of the world at that time, all the way over to the borders of the Orient. And when he died, his kingdom was divided up into four parts. And there was a fighting between one family called the Seleucids, S-E-L-E-U-C-I-D-S, who ruled Syria. It's in the news today, huh? And then the Ptolemies, P-T-O-L-E-M-I-E-S, the Ptolemies ruled Egypt. Now, they were all trying to possess Palestine, which was in between. Well, now we got it. So Egypt down here by the Ptolemies, and then Syria up here, and they were all the Seleucids, and they were all battling for this land in between, which is Israel. They were battling for that land. They wanted it. Who's going to get that? Who's going to get to rule that land? Trying to possess it and turn it into their own culture. This is highlighted by one called Antiochus, A-N-T-I-O-C-H-U-S, Epiphanes, E-P-I-P-H-A-N-E-S, who was so impressed with Hellenistic culture, the Greek culture, that he was obsessed with turning Palestine into a Hellenistic empire and bringing all of the things of the Hellenistic world. That would be what? That would be games, the sporting games. And the sporting games was all done, mostly all done in the nude. And that offended the Jews. And there would be the drinking of not just wine, but of various types of liquors and wines and alcohol that they would bring in. So they bring in the sporting events. They would bring in the nude baths where everybody bathed together. Sounds nauseating in one way. But they bathed together. And not only that, bring in their socio-economic standards of the Hellenistic world, the fifth head of the seven-headed dragon. Starts influencing Israel at this time. So influencing the general, the characteristic of the empire itself. The Pharisees were the people who fought all of this. And people, that's wonderful. The problem is, they didn't do it by holding on to the truth. They did it by trying to hold on to the law. Hold on to the traditions of man. Instead of declaring, listen people, we are here to proclaim to the world the Messiah. We have in our scriptures, in our scrolls, the coming of the Son of God, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the prophet. We've got to hold on to this. This is what we're here for. This is what this whole history is about, is the coming on the scene of the Messiah. They didn't do that. They just want to hold on to the traditions, and they want to hold on to the law. Traditions that they made up. They held on to Jewish customs. And over a couple of hundred years, they added so many laws, and they added laws trying to preserve Judaism. People, I'm sorry, you can't pass laws. I love this flag. I grew up in a time where we had great respect for it. You couldn't, it touched the ground, you had to destroy it. And the only flag that was in Washington that could have the light on it all. Just a great respect of what it meant and all the things about it. And when they started burning it, and I saw it on television, it just stirred up inside. But I want to tell you something, people. You can't pass a law to protect that flag. You can't pass a law demanding you respect it. It ain't going to work. You can't pass laws to keep traditions, even to keep truth. You can't pass a law, make people do it in their soul. They're not going to respect or love the flag. You're not going to respect it. You're not going to respect the family. You're not going to respect it. You're not going to respect the marriage sanctity, the husband as the authority, which many Christian preachers have given up. You're not going to respect it. And I'm sorry. No laws are going to stop it from being destroyed if it's not in the people. It's something you pass on from generation to generation. And if you don't pass it on, you can't pass a law all of a sudden. We got to pass a law. You can't decimate the flag. It's too late. It's too late. So the Jews started passing. The Pharisees passed laws. We want to protect this. We want to protect. Do we want to protect it? Oh, people, by all means we want to protect it. But the way to protect it is not by laws. The way to protect it is with my son and my daughter. And instilling in them what's important. Instilling in them. I can only influence their life. It's the job every parent has. You want to pass on something? This is what you pass on. That little boy, that little girl, God's given to you. And you pass it on. But you don't pass it on by laws. And it isn't just going to happen. And the same thing is true with the truth of the gospel. Every generation has to make up its own mind. People, you would think by, what are we, some 2,000 years, over 2,000 years, in 2,000 years of the cross since the church age, every generation has to decide what is the gospel. You know, it's not like a mathematical formula. We get to pass on from one generation to generation the math system. Well, now they come out with new math, so I don't guess they pass that on. But the basic 10 number system, we pass it on. But you can't pass on the gospel. Every person has to decide, do I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and my Savior? You have to decide that. Every generation, you can't pass laws. Nebuchadnezzar, after he realized the truth, wanted to pass laws. Daniel told you, you can't pass laws. You can't pass laws about the spiritual. Something we decide in our own soul. Something we live by in our own soul. Well, the Pharisees became a group of people wanting to hold on while all of this Hellenism was going on. And you can appreciate the attitude. Israel's becoming Hellenistic of the fifth head of the seven-headed dragon. And all the things against everything. So many things of what we believe. Let's pass laws and laws and more laws and more laws and more laws. Remember the passage we read a moment ago in Isaiah? And they give rest to the weary who are the weary. All these laws. I've got all these laws. People, you're not going to do it with laws. You're not going to preserve a nation with laws. You're going to have to preserve it. Something else passed down. So they lost what? They lost their mission. They lost their mission. They lost the glory of the coming Messiah. Therefore, the Pharisees became legalistic, demanding allegiance to the Jewish law, demanding allegiance to the Jewish custom. And if you didn't, you were excluded from them. They just slowly got into it because of the circumstances. People, this is why I tell you, you got to walk by faith, or you're just going to get so involved in the world. We got to clean up the world. We saw this last Wednesday night. What is our witness? People, our witness is not against the world. We saw this in Luke. Our witness is not against the world. Our witness is not against sin. Our witness is not against all the people who sin. Our witness is to proclaim that He has risen and that God did what He said He would do. He has justified man by the work of the cross. We're not here to be witnesses against something. That's only incidental to the fact that we are witnesses for something. When you are witnesses for something, yes, you will. The other will be seen. But you're not a witness against anything. We are witnesses for something. And Whitaker Chambers said, it's only incidental that we witness against something. See, when you go to somebody and you say you're saved by grace through faith and only faith, or you're restored by the faith in the Holy Spirit, what does that do immediately? That turns on a light that is not what they teach. You don't go to somebody and say, you're not teaching the truth, you teach this. No, all you have to say is, this is the truth. And they say, that's not what we're teaching. Therefore, we have to shut you up. We have to get rid of you. So the fact that you and I are witnesses against something is simply incidental to the fact that we are witnesses for something. We are witnesses for the truth of the resurrected Christ. Salvation by grace through faith. Spirituality restored from sin by grace through faith. This is what we are witnesses of. How does that become a witness against things? Because they're not teaching that. They're not teaching the truth. The Pharisees took the thing out of attacking and passing their laws. Please bear with me. We just have a few more points and then they will be through. 5. Then came Rome. Then came Rome. And the Pharisees became even more zealous for the law, passing more and even more and more laws. Passing laws does not save a nation's heritage, does not save a nation's purpose in history. The only way you save it is get back to what your purpose is. The only way to save your marriage, get back to what the purpose of the marriage is. Get back to what the purpose of the nation is. Get back to what the purpose of your life is. I don't know what it is, then stop and find out what it is. And then proceed forward. Rome came in and put even more power against Israel. 6, by the time of Jesus Christ, the Pharisees have supreme influence over the people. By the time of Jesus Christ, the Pharisees had supreme influence over the people. They're just controlling everybody to do exactly what they wanted. And they were influenced by the Sanhedrin. And 7, as to their teaching, virtually no one was teaching the truth at the time of Jesus Christ. Especially no one in official capacity. Much like to me, to the way the world is today. There are very few teaching the truth. In television, radio, books, all the popular things in this country, very few are teaching the truth that you're saved simply by faith in the one that God has sent, Jesus Christ, that you're restored from sin by simple faith in the one sent by God. So just as at the time that we're reading here, the time of Christ, the teaching of the Pharisees, teaching of no one dealt with truth. The Pharisees turned into a mighty religious body, controlling the people's lives, making sure they did everything they wanted them to do. Stay with the law. But did not direct them to the Messiah. As far as the teaching of the Pharisees concerning the Messiah and defined it. Now here, I want to close with this. Because this is where I want to close now. What was their teaching about this Messiah who was coming? You know what their teaching was of the Messiah? See, this is why you want to be sure you know the truth. Their teaching is what led them to rejecting Jesus Christ. They had a teaching that when this Messiah came, He would overthrow Rome and give them power over the earth. Now that will happen in the millennium. But that's what they were looking for. So here comes this man riding into Jerusalem on an ass, very humble, no army, no power, no shield, not on a big stallion. And they said, no, we don't want this. They had a view of what he ought to be like. And it wasn't true. They wanted the cross without the crown. Or they wanted the crown without the cross. And very clearly, they should have been looking for a suffering Savior. But that isn't what they wanted. How many men, how many women, both, not just one, have married the wrong person because they had a view of what he or she ought to look like? The one I married ought to do this and ought to have it. And God, is your thinking right? No, that's why it ends in mess. People, your theology, got to have it right. There are many people who reject truth by what? False teaching. Not because of a hellacious life. Not because they're out living like hell. But because they have a teaching that causes them to reject the truth. False doctrine causes them to reject truth. So they had a view of the king. Jesus didn't meet the king, that view. So they rejected him and crucified him. Now, when the church is gone, there'll be Jews, Arabs, all these people on earth. And what are they going to be looking for? They're going to be looking for Messiah, people. They're going to be looking for Messiah. And what are they going to do? They're going to accept the false Messiah. Why? He fits their view. They reject Jesus Christ because he didn't fit their view. They're going to accept the false Messiah because he will fit their view. Ah, here's somebody strong and mighty and powerful. And they're going to run to it, the false Messiah. They're going to want the false Messiah and take him. People, you got to walk by faith and trust the Spirit to lead you. Now be careful of what you're looking for and be sure it's truth. So this sets us up to why the rejection of Christ, what's going on, gets us ready for next Sunday morning. Continue our study. Let's close in a word of prayer. Just in case anyone has come in, has never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, by grace only and by faith only, we give that opportunity right now. All you have to do is to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you understand that it is that simple, now you understand how to live the Christian life. As you have received Him, walk. We received Him by faith. We walk by faith. Received Him by faith in the one whose God has sent, His Son. We walk by faith in the one that God has sent, His Spirit, to illuminate and to guide. To pour His fruit into us like love, peace, joy. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the opening up the Scripture this morning, seeing the effects of when we say no to the truth. Father, we pray that You will continue to open our eyes and our ears to the truth in our own individual lives as to how important He must be. How important Scripture must be to our inner peace and our inner happiness and our joy. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.